The Feast of Tabernacles. I'm thinking, next week, Bible study's on Monday. Monday instead of Tuesday. They've got other events going on, and so we got bumped. All right. Let me just kind of talk to you, and I do have a handout that I could probably give you, I guess, kind of clean up a little bit to tell you about this feast. I want to hit the major themes, so I've got a handout. I'm going to go off these major themes. So, this feast has nicknames. So here's some of the nicknames that we have for this feast. So the Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the Feast of Sukkot, the Hebrew, or booths. Should I have my S-U-K-K-O-T, Sukkot. When you read Hebrew, it's just like it sounds. S-U-K-K-O-T, or booths. Anybody got any idea why you think they might call it the Feast of Booths? Yeah, exactly.
Didn't
they set up like a tent? There you go. For 7 days, they lived in little tents or booths, which is the Sukkot or whatever. You still see that today in some places or whatever. I do my prison ministry, and some of the Hasidic Jews or whatever, during this time of year, you see these little tents out, you know, where they kind of hang out in the little tent or whatever. All right. So, Feast of Booths or whatever. It's also called the Festival of Ingathering. The Festival of Ingathering. Let me tell you why it's called the Festival of Ingathering. I got a scripture here somewhere. I looked at this last night. Festival of Ingathering. Oh, that was a really good scripture. I had a really good scripture for this. Oh, yes. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Yes. Exodus chapter 23. Take a look at verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. This was a test question in our fellowship or whatever. Which three of the pilgrimage feasts do all the males, everybody line up and go to Jerusalem? All right. So three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Now they're going to keep seven of them, but these three they come into Jerusalem for. These are the three big ones out of the seven. Verse 15. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. And thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee. Again, this is kind of simple. Why do you think God wants everybody in Jerusalem at unleavened bread? What happens at unleavened bread? What are you going to see if you show up in Jerusalem at unleavened bread? Crucifixion of Christ. Because he dies on Passover, but unleavened bread starts at 6 p.m. So if you get there in time for unleavened bread, you're going to see Christ on the cross. All right. About to be buried. All right. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the time appointed in the month of Abib, which really is Nisan now. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. You're supposed to bring a first fruit or an offering of some sort. Verse 16. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. So which feast is that? First fruits. Yeah, there you go. All right. So, why do you think he wants everybody to be hanging around first fruits? Because that's the resurrection. All right? So everybody's going to be around when the resurrection occurs. All right. Well, not first fruits. That's really Pentecost. And the feast. So make sure you got that correction there. It's really the Feast of Weeks, which points to Pentecost, which is also a festival of first fruits. It's like the second first fruits. So So the first fruits come the barley harvest that comes around first fruits. The wheat harvest comes around the Feast of Pentecost. You get that from the book of Ruth. Remember when Ruth came in? She comes in, it's during the Feast of First Fruits. That's the barley harvest. She stayed there working the fields as a gleaner until the end of the barley and the beginning of the next harvest, which was the wheat harvest, which would have been around the time of Pentecost. All right. And then the last feast, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy laborers out of the field. All right? So, everybody get that one? So that's why the nickname for this feast was the Festival of Ingathering. And why do we know it's the Feast of Tabernacles? Because it's at the end of the harvest. So you got to kind of understand agriculturally what's going on here. You got your harvest, you've done all your work, and then at the end of reaping all your harvest, what do you get to do? Sit back, relax, enjoy the meal, and just relax or whatever. The seventh feast represents a time of relaxation, joy. I mean, you know, anybody ever grow anything? Anybody got any fruit trees or anything like that or whatever? No fruit trees? No farmers here? Good gracious. Well, we had a peach tree when I was growing up or whatever, and we used to love this peach tree because at the end of it, you have to work it during the season, but man, at the end of the thing, you know you're going to get these peaches, and then you bring all the peaches in or whatever, you harvest all the peaches, and then you got peaches coming out of your ears, peach preserves, peach jam, peach cobbler. I was peached out by the time I grew up or whatever, you know, and you just sit back and relax and you enjoy the fruit of your labor. Same thing that God is doing with his plan. Eventually we get a reward and we enjoy the fruit of all of this at the end of his plan. All right? So, we got two themes. Feast of Sukkot or Booths. Festival of the Ingathering or the Feast of the Ingathering. All right? It's also called the Feast of Dedication. Take a look at 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 7. Okay. Second Chronicles chapter 7. Take a look at verse 4. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. So here is where Solomon's temple, or the house that he built for God, is being dedicated. What's the time of year that he's doing this? Let's take a look at this. And the priests waited on their offices, and the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. All right, let me move down. Verse 8. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the eighth day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in the heart, for the goodness of the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. So, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, after they had been partying for 8 days, then he sends them home. It's a joyous occasion. The temple gets dedicated. When does the Feast of Tabernacles kick off? What day of the month? Anybody remember? Leviticus chapter 23 will tell you what day Feast of Tabernacles kicks off. Don't worry about going there. It's the 15th day. Because Yom Kippur is the 10th day. Feast of Tabernacles is the 15th day. Joe 15 plus 8 equals 23. So the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple, is taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Why do you think God wanted it dedicated on that particular day, that feast or whatever? Pretty easy. That tabernacle, the presence of God dwells in that tabernacle. It's God's house. He's tabernacle or dwelling in the presence of man or whatever. Feast of Tabernacles is the same thing. When the millennial kingdom comes and Christ comes in tabernacles or dwells with us and rules on the earth for 1,000 years. Okay? So, just seeing some reasons why they call this feast the different names that they have for it. All right. It's also called the Feast of Nations. Another nickname for it, Feast of Nations. So we got the Feast of Booths, we got the Festival of the Ingathering, we got the Feast of Dedication, and we got the Feast of Nations. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Take a look at verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst of which feast are we talking about when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives? Oh, stop whispering, they can't hear you. Take a chance. You might be right.
Yom Kippur.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, so Yom Kippur, which is feast number 6. All right. Go with me to Zechariah. Oh, let me see. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. When did they come against Jerusalem? What feast does that represent? Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. When the Battle of Armageddon takes place, that's feast number 6. So you're going to have to go through some trouble before you get to the peace, all right? So time of fasting, time of famine, time of death and war. And so after all that happens, he's talking about verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so this is pointing to the millennial reign and end time prophecy. Oh, look at the connection here. Verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they have no rain. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What happens in end time prophecy if you don't come to Jerusalem to celebrate the King of Kings during the Feast of Tabernacles?
You'll be on the outside.
Don't assume. Look what the scripture says. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 17. Let me read it again. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. There you go. Verse 18. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. So what happens if you don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles when Christ reigns in end time prophecy?
It
don't get any rain. All right. So what does that tell you?
Yeah.
Big hint there. Well, yes, that's true. Yeah, you need to get up, you know, get your frequent flyer miles or whatever, and just start heading to Jerusalem for your annual, you know, trip there, you know, for the Feast of Tabernacles. All right. Good. What else do you see there? What can you assume from that?
Suffering.
Well, suffering if you don't comply. Yep. So after you've already suffered, why suffer more? Just go on and just, you know, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. What else?
You die.
Well, you can die without rain. It's just going to be a hard, it's going to be a hard year for you. You know, it's just being a drop situation. I bet you get there next year or whatever. All right. So here's what I'm looking for. It seems that rain is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Would you not agree? From a natural perspective, is that important? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because right, you got to realize what's happening here. So in the agricultural season of Israel, they have a kind of sort of dry season. They've got like the mild rain, spring rain, which kind of comes like the dew or whatever. It's kind of light. But then they've got in Scripture what they call the latter rain. And the latter rain is the heavier fall rains that come. We talked about the former and the latter rain. First and second coming of Christ associated with that. All right? So what you have here is rain is associated, or this heavy rain, this latter rain, this outpouring of rain, is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Because when you're in this Feast of Tabernacles and you're in Jerusalem or whatever, and you're Hebrew or Jewish or whatever, you're looking at this from the perspective of, man, I need good rain for what? For my crops that are coming next year. So they are praying, if you're a farmer back then, you're praying that God will bring the rain. And so you're celebrating because I've got all this harvest. Now I'm praying that God will continue to bless and bring the rain in due season for my next harvest. So that's the natural perspective out of this. Anybody understand a spiritual perspective that comes out of it? This is really important for understanding where we're going with this feast. What else does rain represent?
Spirit.
Spirit. How do you know that? Good guess. So, there's scripture, like in Joel, that talks about, in the latter days, I will
pour out my
spirit on all flesh. So that outpouring or pouring out is like rain, or the opening up of the heavens or whatever, right? So it's the outpouring or the pouring of the Holy Spirit is representative of water or moving water or rain, okay? All right. So, keep that in mind. You're going to need to understand that when we start to get to the Gospels. Okay. All right. So, it's the Feast of Nations. We looked at that in Zechariah 14, 16, and 9. Let's see what else we call it. Make sure I didn't have any other really good scriptures here that I saw. I saw some really good scripture last night when I was looking at this. It's also called the Festival of Lights. Festival of Lights. Let me see if I have here for the Festival of Lights. Some scripture here for the Festival of Lights. I thought I saw some scripture that I wanted to put down. The Festival of Lights. I'll come back to it, but I want to talk about the Festival of Lights. So there's a ceremony. I'm going to start the... What time is it? Yeah, I'll do this. So we're going to move away from Scripture just a little bit. We're going to go into Jewish commentary, the Mishnah and the Talmud or whatever. They're oral and they're written history. So it's not Scripture, but it kind of lets you understand what's happening during the time of Christ. So... this is one reason why they call it the Festival of Lights. The priests, on the first day of this feast or whatever, they would have four enormous golden candlesticks that would be set in the middle of the courtyard. And they would light up with their oil these huge menorahs. And it would light, the light from this would light up the whole courtyard, which pretty much light up the whole city. You can see it from the distance. This great light coming out of the temple. And it happened during this particular time of year. So because of that ceremony, they would call it the Festival of Lights. Now, why is that important? Because maybe next week or the week after, because I think we're only going to spend another week or two on this, you're going to see the correlation with the Feast of Tabernacles and the first coming of Christ. So when you start seeing the terminology around the Feast of Tabernacles, it'll give you further evidence of why Christ came during the Feast of Tabernacles. So the names kind of, so light of the world. Aha. So when you see that in Scripture in the New Testament, God's kind of showing you this is the time frame in which this is happening, so you can understand why is it important for us. Now, you know, I don't get into debates and arguments on when Christ, you know, was, you know, came or when he was born. But from a feast perspective, it's huge for me, because it's God's keeping his word. And he's lining these things up because these are steps that we want to follow in order to be better Christians, better believers, and a right relationship with God. And it just increases my faith when I see, oh, man. So of all the feasts, why would Christ want to come and be born during the Feast of Tabernacles? Because it's almost like a down payment of when he's going to come again to tabernacle on the earth again. All right? That makes sense? Anybody have any questions? Anybody ever hear this stuff before? Okay, that's okay. That's neat. Because I was just wondering. People are kind of, okay. All right. So it's the Festival of Lights. All right. Let me see what else I want to do here. I got Sukkot. I got Ingathering. Oh, yes. It is also the season of our joy. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Another nickname for it is the season of our joy. Now, where do I want to start with this? Verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. Now, this is not the building in Indiana. All right, this is a gate. You might want to highlight that because This has significance for this particular feast. So they gathered together at the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. What's the first day of the seventh month? Trumpets. So it's during the Feast of Trumpets that they're reading the scripture. All right, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. That's a long church service. Before men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So Ezra, the scribe, is preaching or teaching out of the book of the law. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. All right. Okay, verse 8. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, man, I got to figure out that word. And Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why do you think the people were weeping and crying and very sad when they heard the words of the law? Absolutely, because they knew they were guilty. They knew they weren't keeping the law, and so they were in violation of God's law. They were not pleasing, doing things that were pleasing to God or whatever. So they're like, man, we're kind of screwed here. So they were mourning because they knew their state. They knew they were not pleasing God or whatever, that God probably wasn't happy with their behavior or whatever, so they start mourning. But the Levites are telling them, this is a time for great joy. Verse 10, then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites filled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. All right, and the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, and the priests and the Levites, and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Which feast are they alluding to?
Tabernacles.
And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches, and branches of fig trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, and everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, remember the water gate, and the street of the gate of Ephraim. All right. And the congregation of them that were again out of the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, or Yeshua, which is another name for Christ in the Hebrew, the son of Nun, until that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. All right. So, Nehemiah 8 shows the progression here. There's sadness, but then there's joy at the end of this. In fact, God, his people, his priests are commanding them, you better not be sad on this day, because this is a special day unto the Lord. You want to be happy. You want to have a good time. You want to have joy and gladness. Everybody understand why? Should we be happy about this? Yes, we should. Yes, we should. Why should we be happy? Because Jesus has come to tabernacle with us. There's joy on the other side. Now, this is all end time prophecy, which means it has not happened yet. He has not come back yet. We haven't even had the rapture yet, if you believe in the rapture. Can we still be happy today, knowing that it has not happened yet? Because we know it's going to happen. That's great. So I can't wait to die. So I can speed this process up and I can be happy. Is there any other application that we can take from this today? Or do we have to wait for his second coming in order to be able to enjoy the happy? Why are you shaking your head?
You don't have to wait.
You don't have to wait till the second coming? You can have it now? How do you get it? So because of the first coming of Christ, we have the gospel of the good news. And while we're waiting for the manifestation to happen in the physical, we can enjoy his peace and level 7 benefits and joy while we wait. When can you have that joy? Right now. So if you do not have God's joy and peace, which is at level 7 in the relationship with him, what's the problem? Is it God or is it us? It is us. So, don't be sad. Be happy, because he wants you to enjoy his joy and his peace. All right? Now, how do we get to level 7? You follow the feast. What would be the first step? Humble submission to God. Amen. Humility. Second step, put away the bad thoughts and put on the good thoughts or whatever. 4, let your actions be led by the Holy Spirit. 5, mercy, grace to others, be kind to others. 6, you want to have a level of purity in your life. Can you have the Holy Spirit and still not be pure in some of the things you do? Yes, you can. All right. So you want to have purity in your life. And then when you do that, 7, you got the peace of God. All right? I want to be level 7. I want to enjoy the peace of God while I'm still here. All right? More scripture to kind of support that. Anybody know? I think I probably said this before. Anybody know where Abraham dwelt after he left Haran and was chasing after where God wanted to lead him? Anybody know where he kind of hung out at while he was waiting for the promise of a son? Canaan. What was Canaan? Promised land. So he got to enjoy the promised land, even though it wasn't given to him just yet. But he got to enjoy it, even though in Hebrews 11 he died in faith, not receiving the promise, but he was able to stay there and enjoy it before it was actually given to his descendants. You kind of get where I'm coming from here? You can actually enjoy God's peace right now and today, even though we're waiting for it to happen in the manifestation. God always works from the inside out. So if you don't have joy, you don't have peace, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. And you just follow through the steps. They did some kind of little exercise a few weeks ago where they wanted to get people to, you know, kind of rank you and, you know, kind of self-assessment or whatever. And so, you know, we get all our little feedback or whatever. We see what other people said about you or whatever. And, you know, I was kind of sneaky. I kind of put all the people that I knew would say good things about me there. But just to test some things or whatever, I gave it to a couple folk who I'm kind of, you know, not too sure about or whatever. And sure enough, when I got my feedback, I'm like, I know exactly who my hater is. Joe, how do you think I felt when I saw the feedback? Feedback is always good, Joe. You can't improve. There's nobody perfect, and I know I'm not perfect. Of course, I welcome that feedback. I celebrate that feedback. I can be a better individual and a person and alpha employee from this constructive feedback.
But you weren't happy.
I was not happy. The person does not know me. They do not know my character. I bend over backwards to help people out, and you don't see me in that light? Pats on you. What I had to do? Why is it so difficult to do step one and things like that? Because your pride and your ego takes a blow. You feel like you've been attacked and you want to protect yourself. It is unfair. I will go to my grave and tell you that's a very unfair assessment that somebody gave me. And you ignore all the wonderful things that, you know, 10 other people said, and you focus on the one person who, you know, and it's like, I'm just missing all the goodness here because I, you know, and rather than celebrating the overall good, people like Chuck. It's just this one person that doesn't. And I did not have any joy. All I could think about was how I'm going to get back at them. They're a hater. I want to go to their office and tell them, it was you. I know. I tricked you. I knew it all along. Can't do that. What other people do to you in life or disappointments or whatever, they knock you out of the game. And you won't have God's peace. Now, you might have a measure of peace if you go and tell that person off or whatever, but that's not the peace that comes from God. So I got to go through these steps, especially when you see the person. Humble submission. It's not about my pride. Bury the old attitude that wants you to go back, get up. Put on a new attitude. And operate under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. How can this relationship bring God glory? How can I move past this? And then, oh my God, here's the power of the Holy Spirit, because you can't do this in the flesh. Be nice to the person.
That's hard, but you have to.
No, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. You can be nice to somebody who was not nice to you. I feel like I need to go through those four steps one more time. And then I want to make sure that my actions are pure toward that person or whatever. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes you got to recycle that thing. You know, it's not maybe like, you know, I'm good today or whatever. I might have to do it 3 or 4 times a day just to get past this or whatever so that I can have peace. All right? That's how it works. I want to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah. All right. Here we go. All right. So, that's why we call it the season of our joy. So here are some of the names that we have here. It's called the Feast of Booths. It's called the Festival of Ingathering. It's called the Season of Our Joy. It's called the Feast of Nations. It's called the Festival of Dedication. It's called the Festival of Lights. And it's also simply called the Feast. So sometimes in Scripture, it became known as just the Feast. And if you saw the Feast, you knew they were probably talking about Tabernacles or Passover. Sometimes it's Passover, but oh, it's the feast. It's talking about Tabernacles. All right, so those are the nicknames or whatever. Okay, now, I need to give you a little bit of Jewish commentary. And there's a lot of little handouts or whatever that you can have in here or whatever, but I printed some stuff out. But I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to wing it. So, again, in commentary, the Jews had this tradition, and you need to understand this tradition because next week we're going to talk about what he wrote in the sand. Ooh. All right. So So around the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews had this tradition where they would split up the priests into three groups. One group, or the first division of priests, hung around by the altar. They were slaying things by the altar or whatever. You know what altar I'm talking about? The brazen altar or the bronze altar or whatever. So they're killing sacrifices or whatever, because you got all these sacrifices that you're killing during the Feast of Tabernacles or whatever, because this is a joyous occasion or whatever, so they're killing all the sacrifices or whatever. And so you got all the sacrifices, so they're killing sacrifices and putting it on the altar. That's one group of priests. There's another division of priests that are just outside the city, and they start to march in kind of like a little parade. And the priests all have these willow branches, and they're big willow branches. Now, just again, this is Jewish commentary. And they got this little march or whatever, kind of like a little step show they're doing or whatever, and they march in, and there's a flute player that plays music and kind of leads the procession into the city. All right? So you've got these priests, and they're moving into the city, and they're whipping around in the air these big willow branches or whatever as they march in, and they're led by a flute player. So the flute player had a nickname. He was called the Pierced One, because the flute is pierced, and so the Pierced One is leading them into the city. Again, this is Jewish commentary. As the priests are marching in, they're whipping these willow branches through the air, it makes a sound. What is that sound?
Like a sword.
Yes! Joe! It's like wind. Wind from what?
The
branches. If they're whipping it in the air, it makes a swish sound, which sounds like the wind. So as you're listening to this, this sound of the wind is coming into the city, because the Holy Spirit is coming in like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. All right? Again, Jewish commentary, but it makes me feel good. There's another group of priests, the third group of priests, and they have assembled outside the Pool of Siloam. Keep that in mind, because we're going to look at what happens at the Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam was a stream or bit of river that was diverted and caused to flow. I think Hezekiah did. He built some kind of an aqueduct or whatever that allowed this river to flow into Jerusalem, and it kind of settled up into this pool. It's called the Pool of Siloam. And what the priest would do there is, he'd have a group of priests or whatever, he'd take a golden pitcher, and he would draw water out of the Pool of Siloam. And then they start marching. So all of a sudden, these two group of priests kind of get together, and they march into the city together, and guess where they all meet at? The water gate. So they come through the water gate, and all three priests come through, and then the high priest takes the contents of the water, and they also have a pitcher of wine. And so you've got this altar, it's got all these sacrifices on it, and then you've got these, you know, those branches or whatever they came marching in with. They lay the branches, all right, across the foot of the around, they surround the altar with these willow branches, and then they've got two horns or basins or whatever at the altar. And through one basin, it's a little bit bigger than the other, they pour the wine, because that's a little bit thicker constitution, and then they pour the water. So wine and water is poured out on the altar at the same time. Did you get it? What would wine represent in the Bible? What's being poured out at the altar at the same time? Do we remember anything else where during the sacrifices we see blood and water coming out at the same time? Christ at the crucifixion, when he dies, they put the spear in his side, and blood and water comes out at the same time. So now, I know it's Jewish commentary, is what they did. They added to the celebration during the time of Christ or whatever, but these are one of the things. It's called the water libation or the water pouring ceremony. You can look it up, it's out there or whatever, but This is what's happening. So we've got these things happening in these religious practices, but they're leading to or showing to a spiritual manifestation, and it gives you some of the symbols. Because I used to always think and wonder, why the blood and the water? I mean, you can look at it from a spirit, from a physical perspective, and a doctor can tell you, well, you know, here's where the water came from, and here's where the blood comes from, or whatever. But the spiritual significance of that is just huge when you look at the Feast of Tabernacles, and you see blood and water is being poured out, because blood represents the cleansing or whatever, or washing away of sin, the water representing, you know, the Holy Spirit being brought in or whatever to that. It's all part of how we're saved, all right? So that's the little bit of the water pouring ceremony. Now, they say some things when they go through this, and I want to show you what they say. Oh, yeah. Got plenty of time. All right. All right. They say something, and they quote some scripture as they go through this. And I printed this out because I wanted to make it, make sure I had it. Oh, yeah. Okay, give it to me. All right, I had it here. Yeah, look through that and see if it tells you what they say in there. I want to say, man, I want to be exact on this, even though it's commentary. They read off of Psalm, I want to say it's Psalm 118. See if you see anything in there about Psalm 118. Somewhere around Psalm 118, it talks about Hosanna, God save us, Hosanna in the highest or whatever, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord or whatever. And so they say that. Again, when I look at that, it kind of shows me how the Jews missed it when Christ comes into the city or whatever, and they lay out the palm branches and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord or whatever. They're saying those things or whatever and referring to those scriptures that correspond to the Feast of Tabernacles rather than the time that he's actually coming, which is Passover. So you got to be very careful that you don't take things out of order, because they took things out of order.
26.
What's it say?
Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord who has shown us light by the sacrifices of the Lord.
So they are chanting out of Psalm 118, which talks about, and I think somewhere near is Hosanna. I'll have to look at it again. I'll kind of send it to you if I find it or whatever. The other scripture they refer to is Isaiah 12. So take a look at Isaiah 12. In fact, you can almost read the whole thing. Joe, if you get there, why don't you just read the whole. It's only 6 verses.
Okay. And in the day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thy anger is turned away, and thy comfort. O God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength, my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore,
verse 3 is big.
With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation.
This is a direct reference to the Feast of Tabernacles.
And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention of his name in his exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. this is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout to thy inhabitants, Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee.
So, they're referring during the ceremony, water pouring ceremony, to Isaiah 12, especially verse 3. Again, joy drawn out the wealth of salvation. So how can I use verse 3 when I'm going through a tough time?
Well, joy only comes from the Lord. We can't get it anywhere else.
Okay, explain.
You can't buy it, you can't purchase it.
How can that scripture help me? When I read that scripture, I'm very encouraged. In fact, it gets my mind off of disappointments, bad reviews, puts my mind on something else in a better place. What am I thinking about? When I get disappointed, what can I do?
You can pray.
I could pray.
You can give praise.
You can give praise. You should give praise. What am I going to pray about and what am I going to give praise about?
Salvation.
Ah, Joe, you got it. You got it. The disciples came saying, man, we cast out demons. We did this. Christ says, I know you did some powerful works, but what you really ought to rejoice is that your name is written in the book of life. So, what he's saying here, with joy, you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. How do I draw water out of the wells of salvation? When I'm going through stuff, all I need to think about is I am saved. And when I think about what he's done for me and his great salvation and his great work on my behalf, I can draw from that well and I'll have joy. But I got to go through the first four steps in order to receive his salvation. Make sense? So if you're saved and a believer, and you must be, because unless you're still waiting for me to slip up some kind of way, you guys just keep coming, so I'm just so impressed. Why can't I just focus on the fact that, man, I got like 10, 12, 13, 14 people that come to Bible study every week. Why do I care about my haters? Use it as constructive criticism. Draw joy from the wells of salvation. I'm saved. God, I'm saved. I made a lot of mistakes. I've got mistakes that are impacting generations. I can really feel really bad and sad about the mistakes that I made in my life. Bad decisions. Lack of faith in God. Not talking to him before I made decisions. I got joy. Just like the people in Nehemiah chapter 8, I got joy. I'm drawing from the wells of salvation. It doesn't really matter what other people think about you. I'm more concerned with what God thinks about me. I got joy. I got joy. I got his grace. I got his salvation. I can go to my grave with that one. No matter what else happens in your life, come on. I got joy. He saved me. That's a refreshing well. Now, all the commentary is over with for now. Before we go, I want to take you to John chapter 7, because that's going to be where we're going to be heading next week. Remember, I sent out a reminder. It'll be Monday. Joe, can you do me a favor?
Yes.
Can you look at Isaiah chapter 9? Everybody else go to John chapter 7, but Joe, I'm just going to pick on you. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 9.
Which verse?
What's verse 2 say?
People that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined.
What are they talking about? Christ. He's making a reference to him being the true light. What are one of the major themes of the Feast of Tabernacles? Festival of Lights. So as we go a little bit further, you're going to see him declare, Christ is going to declare certain themes that are centered around the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to call himself, I am the light of the world. What's he making a reference to? Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll take a look at that birth. But I want to show you John chapter 7. you want to read it for next week, that's fine. But I'll give you a kind of a glimpse of what's going on here. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So he couldn't just go to Jerusalem because they were trying to kill him. I guess Jesus had haters too. So, in fact, I had a good conversation with my daughter. My daughter, you know, Rachel came home from Nashville or whatever, and she was talking about her crazy roommate or whatever. She was talking about some things that she was going through there or whatever, and things are getting better because she's operating in the spirit, you know, level 4 Christian or whatever, and able to do level 5 and give mercy to those who don't deserve it, because neither do we. And I was explaining to her why sometimes you go through some things and why you don't have an excuse. She was like, man, it is sometimes difficult to be nice to people. It really is. And I'm like, you know, I think that's why, especially when I saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, it just kind of hit me. I always ask myself the question, if he had to die, why didn't you just kill him? Just run him through with the spirit. Have I given you this example before? Why don't you just run through it? Just kill him. Shoot him in the head. Run him. Spirit through the heart. Why? Joe, why the beatings? Why the... I wasn't looking for an answer. Why the beatings? Why the scourging? Why the spitting on him? God, spit on him. Why the spitting? Why did they talk about him? Why did they reject him like that? If he really had to die, why didn't he just die?
He was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. How much he loved us. He suffered.
Yeah. But why did he have to go through all of that?
For healing.
Okay, I'll take for the healing. Because we could easily look at Jesus and say, well, that's Jesus.
Yes.
Because if he did not go through all the stuff that he went through, Joe, if they had not talked about him, if they had not threatened him, if they had not spit upon him, you know what I would be doing right now? I'd be saying, well, Lord, I can't be nice to them. You don't understand. They spoke bad about me. I have no excuse.
He was tempted in all ways, and yet he remains.
So that we don't have an excuse to not be in right standing with God. Don't let anybody keep you from where God wants you to be. Get your peace. Alright? Let me keep going and I'm ready to close. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. I'm sure, because I've been a professional Christian for quite a while, and I never really understood the significance of that verse. Because you know the feast, and because you now know something about the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7, 8, and 9 looms large. Because those events that's going to happen in John chapter 7, 8, and 9 are going to be directly tied to the Feast of Tabernacles and the promises and assurances that he gives. All right? And once you figure out and understand that he's doing this around the Feast of Tabernacles, everything that he does around John chapter 7 is going to have that theme of the Feast of Tabernacles. So the water pouring ceremony, huge. Some of the things we talked about today out of Jewish commentary, huge. We're going to have fun next week. We're going to see what he wrote in the sand. It's tied directly to the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? Any questions? Let me pray for you. Is this fun and exciting? Good. I just get all giddy and goosebumpy or whatever. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord God, for your feast. We thank you, Lord God, for your set plan. We thank you, Lord God, for the fulfillment through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you're opening up the mysteries of the Bible to us, not so we can get pumped up with a lot of knowledge, but that we can increase our faith knowing that, wow, the way you did this, you really are God. You really do care for us. And you really want us to have living water. Thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to draw from the wells of salvation and experience your peace and your joy right now. And I pray, Lord God, that everybody at the sound of my voice will know how to enter into your peace today. Thank you for your great salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.